There is a saying that goes like this. When the cat's away, the mice will play. Okay? And, you know, there's a lot of truth to that old adage, perhaps more than even we care to admit. We tend to take a lot of liberties when the proper authorities or the people to whom we are accountable are away. Now, this one is for you guys and me, Guy. When your wife goes away for a couple of days, and you're living the bachelor life in your own man cave during that time, do you ever notice that the dishes begin to pile up in the sink, right? And maybe piles of clothes strewn on the floor or on sofas and chairs around the house begin to mount up? A little garbage here, a little garbage there, and before you know it, there's garbage everywhere, right? You've got a royal mess everywhere. And the wife is coming home tomorrow, or maybe even later this afternoon. And suddenly, you're in panic mode, scrambling to and fro to clean it all up before the wife gets home. And when she does, she beams from ear to ear, and she says, "Oh, honey, you have kept the place all clean and neat for me." And you say, "I sure did, sweetie. It's all about you, because you're worth it. All for you, sugar." One of my favorite books as a child was the Dr. Seuss book, The Cat in the Hat. Okay? Now, you might remember The Cat in the Hat. It was about these two kids whose mother leaves the two of them at home because she has some errands that she's got to run. But because it's a miserable day, wet day outside, the children are forced to stay inside the house, where they quickly, very quickly get bored. They're just sitting there and moping because they've got nothing to do. Enter the Cat in the Hat. And he arrives on the scene just in the swing of time, right? And he's there with thing number one and thing number two. And he is nothing but a master of fun. And the kids are now delighted and thoroughly entertained by him and by their guests. But in all the hijinks and fun, the house is turned totally upside down and put in an uproar. It is in a royal mess, and then some. And then suddenly you come to the page in this illustrated book where the two kids are looking out of the corner of one of the windows in their home. And there it is. You see the leg of a woman. Just the leg of a woman. You know, it's the kid's mother, and she's coming home from all of her errands, and the children just about have a heart attack, right? Mom is almost home, and the house is a wreck. You know, I still hyperventilate to this day when I think of that page, and I think of that scene, and I see the mother, just the mother's leg, out of the corner of that window, and she's right around the corner from the house, and the house is in a mess. I still hyperventilate to this day, okay? Now, if your heart started to race when you saw the movie Psycho or The Birds, forget about it. Those movies have nothing on The Cat in the Hat. So thrown into a panic, The Cat in the Hat and thing number one and thing number two are scrambling to put things in order and to clean up. And the question on everyone's mind at that point when you're reading the book is, what will the mom find when she enters her home? Right? And to this day, I still wonder and can't fathom how they are able to put everything in order from the time the leg's mom became visible in the window till the time that she makes her entrance. It will forever be one of the great mysteries of our time. How on earth was the Cat in the Hat and the gang able to get that house sparkling clean in the nick of time before the mother came to her house? I don't know. I don't know. It's kind of like we used to have this chocolate bar in Canada growing up. I don't know if you had it here. It was called Caramilk, a Caramilk bar. Did anybody have that? Okay, it was like a rectangular bar of chocolate, and the chocolate was a little raised on top because they had a pouch of caramel inside. And there was this big question in these ads on TV for the Caramilk bar. How do you get the caramel inside the Caramilk bar? I don't know. It's one of the great questions for the ages, just like the Cat in the Hat. How did they get that house clean? I don't know. Well, anyways, in last week's sermon, we considered what happened when the king came to his city. We looked at Matthew 21, verses 1 to 11, where we saw Yeshua make his royal entry into Jerusalem. He at last laid down the gauntlet, and he was declaring openly and publicly to the daughter of Zion that the king had come to his city, in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, specifically Zechariah 9:9. The king had come, and his disciples on the road with him that day, at least, acknowledged as much. And you might remember that they acclaimed him as king with shouts of Hosanna to the Son of David, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. A quote from Psalm 118, verse 26, which was a clear messianic praise for the coming messianic king. Well, this week we will look at Yeshua's first order of business when he came to his city. And so would you please turn with me to Matthew chapter 21, and we will be looking at verses 12 to 17. For today's sermon, which is entitled, When the King Comes to His House. Last week's message was, When Royalty Comes to Your City. Today, the message is, When the King Comes to His House. So would you look with me at Matthew 21? We'll be looking at verses 12 to 17 in our sermon time today. And it says this, Matthew 21, verses 12 to 17. And Yeshua entered the temple, and he drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, It is written, My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were shouting in the temple, notice what they shout, Hosanna to the Son of David, they became indignant. And they said to him, Do you hear what these children are saying? And Yeshua said to them, Yes, have you never read? Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise for yourself. And he left them and went out to the city to Bethany, went out of the city to Bethany, and he spent the night there. Now, the first thing that we need to observe or notice in our passage this morning is where and what Yeshua goes and does first, upon entering the city. He has just come to his beloved city, the city of the great king, Jerusalem. And where is the first place that he goes once he enters the city? Does he head toward the seat of Roman power to vanquish the Roman overlords and to challenge the political status quo? No, he doesn't do that. Does he initiate the messianic deliverance of Israel from their enemies? No. What does he do? He heads straight to the temple. He goes there first. You see, his first priority is the nation's most central and sacred institution, the national symbol of Israel, the temple in Jerusalem. He enters his house. In effect, the king has not only come to his city, he has also come to his house. Why does he go there? Because, you see, redemption starts here. Deliverance begins within first. Deliverance begins with us first. As one New Testament author puts it, and which accurately describes God's pattern of working, Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. That's why he doesn't go straight for the Romans. Deliverance and redemption starts with us, doesn't it? So immediately upon his entry into the city, where does the king go first? To his house. Now, I should point out that if you are the kind of person who likes to harmonize the different gospel accounts, Mark's gospel actually has the cleansing of the temple occurring on the next day, Monday. So if you're reading Matthew's account, you might think that Yeshua's activity in the temple here is on the same day as his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, right? We saw that last week. chapter 21, verses 1 to 11, his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And then verse 12, he goes straight to the temple. If you're reading Matthew's account alone, you might think that it all happened on one day. Okay? So which account is right? Mark's, by the way. Which account is wrong? Neither. Okay? Because Mark intends us to give an accurate chronology of the events as they happened. So in Mark's gospel, if you read there, and I don't want you to turn there, but Yeshua arrives into Jerusalem on triumphal entry Sunday. He goes to the temple. He looks around and surveys the scene. And then Mark tells us that he leaves the city. He comes back the next day, Monday, and does what he does here in our passage. But don't be alarmed by that, because Matthew's purpose is not to provide a chronological blow-by-blow picture. Instead, he is grouping the two accounts together to make a point. And what is his point? Well, his point is that Yeshua's first place and first order of business when he enters the city of Jerusalem is to go into the temple, i.e. his house. Now, Matthew doesn't say it overtly here, but I have no doubt that Malachi chapter 3 is in the background. In fact, listen to Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. If you want to turn there, I'll give you a moment. But hold your place here in Matthew 21. And I believe this forms the background of what's happening here. Okay? Look at Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. Okay? And if you haven't got it, I'll just read it for you. So listen to this. Okay? This comes from Malachi 3, 1 to 4. And God is speaking there. And here's what he says. Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. Now, let me stop for a second and tell you that Yeshua has actually already quoted from this passage earlier in the Gospel of Matthew. In fact, Matthew chapter 11, verse 10 itself. And he applied that first few words that I just read. He applied those words to John the Immerser or John the Baptist, okay, who indeed prepared the nation and the way for Yeshua's coming. Okay, so Malachi 3, verses 1 to 4 prophesied again. Behold, I am going to send my messenger, John the Immerser, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord's offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. You see, Matthew, by telescoping the first 11 verses and the next pericope, the next passage, verses 12 to 17, by telescoping them together, he wants to show the king's immediate order of business, namely that he was going to enter the temple. Malachi had prophesied, as we just saw, that the Lord would suddenly come to his temple, and Matthew now portrays that in his account. So upon Yeshua's entry into Jerusalem, the first place the king goes is to his house, to his temple, right? Next, let me ask you this. What would he find there? Would he come home to a sparkling, clean home like the mother in the Cat in the Hat? I'm afraid not. What he would find instead was commercial enterprise that undermined and snuffed out the temple's true purpose. You see, in the outermost court of the temple, which, by the way, was the court of the Gentiles. That was the furthest that any Gentile in Jerusalem could go in the temple, right? Okay. In that court of the Gentiles, traders had set up shop. There were money changers. There were booths where sacrificial animals and oil and grain and other temple necessities like salt were sold. In addition, there were those who sold doves. Now, none of those things in themselves were bad. They were all quite necessary, actually. You see, those traders actually fulfilled a necessary purpose. This was right before Passover, remember? And Passover was one of the three what? Pilgrimage festivals in Israel when men were to appear before the Lord with their gifts, offerings, and sacrifices. So what did you have? You had people coming from all over Israel, and in fact, many places beyond, all over the Roman Empire, they would be coming to Jerusalem, and it would be logistically impossible to expect people to bring sacrificial animals with them. It didn't work that way. Okay? So they would travel from long distances, and these traders made it possible to purchase the necessary supplies and sacrificial animals near the temple. So that was very helpful and necessary, in fact. And by the way, I'll go on to say that the money changers were necessary, too, because Greek and or Roman currency and coins had pagan inscriptions on them, as well as the image of the emperor. And the temple thus needed its own currency, free of any such pagan markings, because a temple tax needed to be paid. So there were money changers available to help you exchange your foreign pagan currencies for a currency that was acceptable in the temple compound. And the dove sellers, they were needed too. Do you remember the offerings in Leviticus? There were all poor in Israel who couldn't afford the regular sacrificial animals, right? What did the law provide? That they could provide doves or pigeons, and that was a provision for the poor people. So everything that these traders were doing that day was necessary and helpful, okay? All right, they were fulfilling a necessary function. So what is the problem then? Well, I will tell you this, and you could read the literature, but a number of commentators speculate that these traders were an unscrupulous bunch, and they were guilty of charging exorbitant rates and fees. They postulate basically that there was price gouging going on. Now, I'm going to tell you this. I suspect that many of those same commentators are really more influenced by a latent anti-Semitism. Okay? I say that for a couple of reasons. First of all, Yeshua doesn't cite price gouging, right, as the reason for his displeasure. He says nothing about that. He doesn't comment on the manner and the nature of their commercial activity. Secondly, if price gouging and exploitation were really the problem here, then it doesn't make sense that Yeshua would drive out the buyers as well as the sellers, does it? Right? Isn't that right? You know, if buyers are the ones that are being defrauded and taken advantage of, does it make any sense that Yeshua would drive them out? It doesn't, right? After all, it couldn't have been their fault that they were being cheated. So why would they be the objects of Yeshua's displeasure? Thirdly, if you were at all influenced by the fact that Yeshua accused them of turning the temple into a den of robbers, I can tell you that robbers probably has the sense here more of bandits and insurrectionists. But I'll have more to say about that in a moment. So when Yeshua finds all of this commercial enterprise taking place here in the outer temple court, he expresses his protest in two different ways. First, he expressed his righteous indignation by his actions. He drove out the traders, the buyers together with the sellers. Next, he overturned the tables of the money changers, as well as the seats or benches of those who were selling doves. But more significant than with his actions, Yeshua voiced his protest and condemnation with his words. Specifically, he cites two references from the Hebrew Bible here, Isaiah 56:7 and Jeremiah 7:11. You see, what raised his ire here is not the commercial enterprise itself. That was necessary. What raised his ire is where it was taking place and the effect that it was having. You see, the traders had set up shop in the temple courts itself. And that was a problem. The problem, you see, was that it was undermining the very purpose of the temple. In Isaiah 56:7, God had said, "My house will be what? A house of prayer." You see, the temple's true purpose was to function as a locus of prayer and worship. By the way, it's not just prayer. Prayer is the term that is used for all of worship. Okay? Prayer certainly being a lot of it. All right? But the commercial activity was subverting and undermining the purpose of the temple. It was to be a place of prayer and worship. That's what got the ire of Yeshua. That sacrificial animals, doves, and acceptable temple currency would have been made available to people in Jerusalem to worship was not the problem. The problem was where it was all happening. Within the temple precinct itself. And it was driving out prayer and worship. You understand that? Think about all those animals and the bleating of the sheep and the goats and the noise that would have been happening. It was driving out prayer and worship. And you know what Yeshua now does? He's going to drive that out. My house shall be a house of prayer. By the way, let this be a warning for any house that would purport to be a house of God. They had better be promoting prayer and worship, not hindering it. We call ourselves Beth Messiah. Guess what that means? Messiah's house, right? House of Messiah. Woe unto us if we are ever caught undermining the true purpose for which we exist. God will judge us too. And then Yeshua quotes Jeremiah 7:11, where he says, "But you are making it a den of robbers, a hideout, a safe haven of criminals, a stronghold of insurrectionists." By the way, the Jeremiah passage is very interesting. You see, in Jeremiah's day, most of the people and rulers were living disobediently in sin apart from God's ways, but they trusted the temple to be a safe haven for them. As long as they had the temple, they figured they were safe. It didn't matter how they lived. They sought refuge in the temple and they felt safe there because they were trusting that God would never destroy that holy site, that temple, right? God would not destroy his own house. But you know what? They were wrong. The way they lived did matter to God, and he was eventually going to bring judgment on that place and allow the destruction of the temple that happened in 586 BCE by the Babylonians. But you know what? The same thing was true now, unfortunately. Because the religious authorities in Israel had made the temple to be a national stronghold. They, too, were not living consistent with faith. They, too, were not living God's ways. Consequently, judgment would come once again on that house and on that place. So what can we say about the significance of Yeshua's actions and words when he purged the temple? First, I'm going to suggest to you that what happened really was more symbolic than anything else. You have to understand that the effects were undoubtedly very short-lived. He didn't bring lasting reform that day. I would gather to say that very likely the tables and the commercial enterprise were up and running in very short order. But I believe that he was signaling by his actions and by his quoting the prophetic word that judgment would again be coming upon that house. Now, he's going to state that more clearly and explicitly a few chapters from now. In fact, he would say, not one stone will be left upon another in that magnificent temple complex. By the way, it was one of the wonders of the ancient world. Okay? And we all know what happened historically because we live on this side of history. But some 40 years later after Yeshua did this, in 70 CE, the Romans came. And what did they just do? They destroyed the temple and the city. So Yeshua acted that out symbolically that day by his actions and by his prophetic words. By the way, he's not just a king. He's also a prophet, isn't he? In fact, he is the prophet. The one that Moses wrote about in Deuteronomy chapter 18, where he prophesied that God would raise up another prophet in Israel just like Moses. Yeshua was that prophet. A fact that the crowds themselves affirmed at his triumphal entry when they averred in Matthew chapter 21, verse 11. They said, "This is the prophet, Yeshua, from Nazareth in Galilee." So the first thing that Yeshua found when he entered his house was commercial enterprise that undermined and subverted the temple's true purpose, which was to be a house of prayer and a house of worship. What else would the king find when he came into his house? Well, the text tells us that he finds the lame and the blind. And by the way, the lame and the blind had been precluded from temple worship. The blind and the lame were barred access to the temple, to God's presence, in fact, something that Leviticus 21 tells us. This was later confirmed by King David when he attacked the city of Jerusalem to capture it from the Jebusites. And the Jebusites yelled, David will never take the city. Even the lame and the blind will keep him out. And David was so incensed by that, that he said, no lame and blind will ever come into this temple court. No lame and blind will ever come into this city. And the fact that the lame and blind were still confined to the outer court of the temple just pointed out the inadequacy of this whole temple system, didn't it? See, it could not make a place for them. The temple, as it stood, was incapable of being inclusive enough to include the blind and the lame. It was not a place of prayer for all people. By the way, the Old Testament prophets, in fact, Micah, prophesied of that future day when the lame and the rejected would be gathered and restored. You know what Yeshua's healing did? It did just that. One greater than the temple was now here. You see, Yeshua is the king, the one who will bring about that eschatological reversal. If the blind and lame had been barred earlier, Yeshua is now inclusive because he heals them and brings them into temple worship. Finally, what else would the king find when he entered his house? Well, he would find contested praise. Remember, when the children observed him doing all these things, the healings, presumably, they acclaimed with messianic praise, just like those on the road at the triumphal entry. They said, Hosanna to the Son of David, they cried, right? But what happened? Here are the children acclaiming him with messianic praise, and the chief priests and scribes became indignant, and they questioned him. Do you hear what these are saying? Don't kid yourself, by the way. They expected him to put a stop to it. They weren't just asking about his hearing, you know. They didn't want to know if he had needed hearing aids. This was more than that. Do you hear what these are saying? Get them to stop. So what does Yeshua do? He cites Psalm 8, verse 2, which is a messianic psalm, by the way. And he says there that the praise of the children was for God and prepared by God himself. Have you never read? Of course they had, by the way. These were the religious leaders. But they were so hard-hearted and blind. But think about this. If the children could worship him, how much more so should they ought to have as Israel's spiritual leaders? By the way, we should never be surprised when the scripture says that the kingdom belongs to such as these, right? Or scripture says, whoever would enter the kingdom of God must make himself like a little child. The children were praising him, but the spiritual leaders were indignant. So finally, what would the king do when he came to his house and he found these religious leaders protesting his messianic kingly identification? They didn't like that. They didn't like the fact that the kids were acclaiming him as the messianic king. Hosanna to the Son of David. They became indignant. So what does Yeshua do? Well, it says in verse 17, and leaving them, he went out to the city to Bethany and spent the night there. That too, I believe, was a symbolic action. He is putting the religious leaders on notice that he will be leaving them soon, as well as his Jewish nation. And he's going to make that clear in a couple of chapters from now when we come to Matthew chapter 23, verses 37 to 39. But I'll just give you a little heads up in preview. Remember he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets, how I have wanted to gather you as a hen would her chicks, but you were not willing. Behold, your place is being desolate, for you will not see me again until you say, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And so even his action of leaving them and going outside the city was symbolic, and he was putting them on notice that he would soon be taking leave of the leaders and of the people of Israel. So, what would the king do in consequence of the indignation of the religious leaders here? Well, he departs the city. He lodges overnight in Bethany, right? So the question is, would he be crowned king? He rode into Jerusalem on a donkey in fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. Behold, your king comes to you lowly, just and endowed with salvation. You know, he rides into Jerusalem. He comes to his house, the temple. Would he be crowned king? No. The king enters his city. He enters his house. And guess what? There is no coronation ceremony. He is forced to exit the city and retreat across the Kidron Valley and lodge overnight in Bethany. What an inauspicious, ignominious result. And by the way, dare I say, it's going to be all downhill from here. Because in just a few days, crowds will yell, "Crucify him. We have no king but Caesar." Yeshua will be killed, and he will not inaugurate his kingdom, his earthly kingdom, at that time. That will have to wait. That will have to wait. But as I mentioned last week, Israel's fate and destiny is inextricably tied up with its king. Israel's fall and rise is predicated by its relationship with and to its king, Yeshua. Israel's rejection of the king will signal its fall, okay? But it will one day rise again, when it recognizes the king and says to him, "Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." We will see that as we continue our series of studies on the fall and rise of Israel over the next few weeks. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you, Father, for the king. We thank you, Father, that you have opened our eyes, that it has been given to children to understand who he is, that he is the king, that he is endowed with salvation. In fact, there is salvation in no other name under heaven which has been given to men. We thank you that we know the king. Lord, we know that our people's fortunes rise and fall along with their relationship to the king. For that reason, Lord, give us a burden for our people. Give us a burden to preach his name to our people, because they are lost without him. There is only tribulation in this world, but he is the hope. He is the light. He is the Savior. He is the Messiah. He is the risen King. And we thank you for that. We pray in Yeshua's name. Amen. Amen.